Last week we looked at Paul's teaching regarding head coverings for men in 1 Corinthians 11, and we learned that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered was an act that was dishonoring to Christ. To do so was to appear to reject the godly role of headship given to him by God in the home and in the church. And we saw how that, in the context of headship and authority, man is the image and the glory of God, having been trusted with the dominion of the earth in Genesis chapter 1-2. We also spent time looking at case studies of men in the Old Testament and their use of head coverings, especially taking note, for example, of the priests of the Old Testament, who were required to minister with their heads covered. And Moses, who, when speaking with the Lord, appeared uncovered. And so, seeing these various cases, it showed us, at the very least, that we must be careful not to be dogmatic in our application of 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to see more of that this morning. Now, reminds me there was a couple of pastors who were speaking about a controversial subject, and the one pastor who's trying to be gracious to the other one, he said, "You know, we both serve God in our own way. You in your way, and I in God's. We don't want to be quite like that. We want to be gracious with each other. We will have different views on these types of subjects, and we don't want to throw someone else under the bus because they are a little different than us." And especially in a circumstance like this, where the content of Scripture has a lot of things that aren't quite clear, that it's just not cut and dry that we can say, this is what it says. And we'll see that as we go forward. But we must, while we cannot necessarily be dogmatic with the application of this passage, we certainly can be dogmatic in our application of the doctrine of this passage, which is that men and women have roles that are different, that God has created for them, and that submission to God's design is the pathway to joy and fulfillment in life and in the church. That is the important part of this passage. So this morning we're going to pick back up on Paul's instructions for women. And we have learned so far that women were to pray and prophesy in the church with their heads covered. Because to do so uncovered for the women was to be dishonoring to their heads, or the men of the church, their husbands. To do so would appear that she was usurping the man's authority in the home and in the church. So on that note, let's return to verses 5 and 6. And here we find that the dishonor of praying with your head uncovered as a lady equaled that dishonor associated with having short or shaved hair. So verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So again, remember that we have already pointed out in these verses the distinction between being uncovered and shorn or shaven. This indicates that there was in fact a physical covering that was being used by the women in the church at Corinth. At least they were supposed to, according to Paul's instructions. So there was, in fact, a physical covering. But the question then is, what is so dishonorable about having short or shaved heads? And the answer to that question is not easy. Because having shaved or short hair meant different things at different times and in different cultures. It's a very tricky question to just say, well, I know exactly what that means. First of all, let's just look at Corinth and other Greek and Roman cities. There is certainly some historical evidence that associates women with shaved or short hair, and even uncovered hair, to be the same as harlots, or the practice of temple prostitution. Okay, there is significant historical evidence to suggest that that was true in the city of Corinth. And I'm just going to read the parts of three different commentators on this, and you can see that they each have a similar conclusion on that, and they're all men we would probably respect. J. Vernon McGee writes, "This had a peculiar and particular application to Corinth. The unveiled woman in Corinth was a prostitute. Many of them had their heads shaved. The Vestal virgins in the temple of Aphrodite, who were really prostitutes, had their heads shaved. The women who had their heads uncovered were the prostitutes." So his conclusion, based on his research, is that in Corinth, uncovered heads, even without shaved hair, but especially with shaved hair, was a symbol of harlotry or prostitution. It was not a good thing. Roy Lauren, who I have really enjoyed studying in my study through First Corinthians here, he says, "The purpose of the veil or covering was purely local. It has no significance to us at all. It was the custom of Corinth for all modest women to appear covered. This covering was in contradistinction to the idolatrous and immoral priestesses of paganism who appeared with disheveled hair. It was also a symbol and a token of her dependence and submission in the family. To have appeared in Corinth without a covering was not only an immodest thing, but an unwomanly thing. As it concerned that age, it was distinctly unchristian." And finally, Warren Wiersbe, he says, "The Corinthian women who appeared in the assembly without the head covering were actually putting themselves on the low level of the temple prostitutes. The prostitutes wore their hair very short, and they did not wear a head covering in public. Their hairstyle and manner announced to others just what they were and what they were offering. If you are going to abandon the covering," wrote Paul, "then why not go all the way and cut your hair?" So those are three well-respected conservative commentators who would all agree on the same general conclusion. But I will say I don't necessarily fully agree with any of them. Especially Lauren there, I did not particularly think he was very accurate in saying that this has no application for us today. I don't think that's true. It has no significance to us at all, is what he said. Here's why. None of these commentators, or really any commentator that I've read, whether they believed that head coverings were for all women of all times, or for just the women of Corinth, or if it was local cultures all around the world, regardless of whatever commentator I've read, none of them have fully addressed the subject, at least for me. For one thing, they have forgotten to look at customs and manners beyond the city of Corinth. And that's a very important thing that we must do. First of all, look at verse 16 in our passage. One of the things that Paul says in this passage, he says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So whatever this teaching is, Paul's been teaching it in all the churches. There is unity in all the churches of Christ on this subject. Also, we can go to the beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and we see at the very beginning of this book that the instructions in this letter are not just for the city of Corinth. It says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So the instructions were not just for the city of Corinth. They were to be passed on and read through all the churches. So we can't just conclude that, oh, it's only the city of Corinth that is this applies to. Now, secondly, it's actually not true that respectable women did not go with their heads uncovered. That's actually not completely true. Just like it is today, culture is always changing. And by the time of Paul, Roman culture actually was changing to the point where especially the higher class women would go with their heads uncovered. It was very common. In fact, the coins which depict the women of Caesar's household show the women to have their heads uncovered. It was a changing custom. Also, the Roman priestesses of Vesta, again, these were also called Vestal Virgins, they did wear head coverings. That was a mark of who they were. They had shaved heads, but they also wore head coverings. So it's a little bit confusing. If we're just looking at culture, we can't get a clear picture of this. Also, recently, archaeologists have been excavating the city of Pompeii that was covered over with volcanic ash and buried. And this was a Greek city, predated the time of Christ by a few hundred years. But this Greek city, they have found depictions on the brothel walls of the prostitutes or women in those brothels with their heads full of hair. So we can't just conclude automatically that shaved hair always means one thing and that covered heads always mean one thing, because it's very different from place to place. This is why I said it. We can't just be dogmatic if we don't know everything. Now, thirdly, it seems to be pretty obvious in our passage that Paul is addressing head coverings not for everyday use, but for specific times during prayer and prophecy. And that is another thing that these commentaries don't really take into account, that Paul is saying when praying and prophesying. Regardless of what the culture does all the time, Paul's not talking about that. He is only talking about what happens during the worship service, during prayer and prophesying. That's his point. Now, let's move on from the Gentile culture, and let's consider Judaism for a minute. In the Old Testament, married women who were suspected of being guilty of unfaithfulness were to be tried in this strange ritual known as the jealousy offering. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you want to read about this in detail, it goes on and describes this. Let's see. I think I got the wrong chapter here. Give me just a minute. This passage, it goes on for about 30 verses. And what it talks about is what you do when a husband and a wife, the wife is suspected of being unfaithful. And the husband had a specific thing that he was required to do. He was to bring his wife before the priest with this accusation, and the priest was to take her. Here we go. Numbers. I got my book mixed up. Numbers chapter 5. So beginning in verse 5, the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person shall be guilty, they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal offer, and add it to the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him." Now, on this idea of a trespass, it's an offense against someone. And so sometimes a husband wouldn't know for sure. He just suspects. And maybe it would happen for a wife suspecting her husband. But in this particular case, if the husband suspected that his wife was unfaithful, but he couldn't prove it, he was supposed to do this. Beginning at verse 11, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lay carnally with her, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then they're supposed to go through this trial. And part of that trial, down in verse 18, is the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And you can go through and read the rest of the chapter to read this whole context if you want. But the point is, this married woman who is set before the priest has a head covering on her. She does have a head covering in Jewish culture, but she was married. And when this trial took place, it was a specific time for a specific purpose. She was to uncover her head. Also, Genesis chapter 24, when Rebekah meets Isaac for the first time, we see a couple of things. First of all, in Genesis 24, verses 64 and 65, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto her servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. So we assume that until she had that veil on her, she was not veiled. She was not covered. Right? We just have to assume that. She was not covered or veiled until she went to meet her soon-to-be husband. And so we see kind of a cultural thing. The unmarried woman in Jewish culture did not necessarily wear a head covering, but the married woman did. And that was just customary. And again, that changed from time to time and from place to place. What about shaved hair? Well, this one's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, there are laws that God gave concerning the taking of wives from the captives. "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and now has taken them captive and seized among the captives a beautiful woman, and has a desire unto her that thou wouldst have her to thy wife? Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and put off the raiment of her captivity, remain in the house, bewail her father and mother a full month, and then you'll go unto her, be your husband, she'll be your wife. It's like, well, what is God doing? He's requiring, mandating that these women shave their heads completely? What is this? So we see that there is nothing inherently sinful, okay? There is nothing inherently sinful about having a shaved head. So there is very much a difference between sin and shame. We must be aware of that. It's very different. Sin and shame are two different things. But God would never command something that would cause someone to sin. God does not do that. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't make us sin. But it's very interesting. God commanded, in this case, the women were to be shaved. Leviticus 14, we don't have to turn there, but laws regarding leprosy, another circumstance for medical reasons, when men or women were found with leprosy, and then they were to be pronounced clean. Before they came to the priest to be pronounced clean, they were to shave off all hair from their bodies, not just their head, but their eyebrows, their arm hair, everything. They were to shave the hair from their bodies, and it had probably a sanitary reason as well as a ceremonial reason. But again, God commanded this. Why would God command something if it were sinful? So, personally, back to 1 Corinthians 11, my conclusion that is that it's dangerous to make a doctrinal requirement out of head coverings based on what may or may not have been a customary or cultural practice. That's my personal conclusion. But, again, the doctrine or the primary teaching is always unchanged. It's always unchanged. Women are to dress and act in a manner that demonstrates their submission to God's order and design for the church and for the home. The men are to act and to dress in a manner that reflects the headship that they possess, the authority that they are to exercise, and the women are to dress and to act in a manner that demonstrates their submission to authority. That's the main teaching here. That's the point. And the last statement here in verse 7, the woman is the glory of the man. Considering the doctrine of headship and the roles of men and women as God created them in the garden, Proverbs 12:4 seems an appropriate cross-reference. It says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. So regardless of cultural styles of hair, regardless of use of head coverings, regardless of dress, women should seek to reflect the glory of Christ and to adorn themselves with the inward adorning of a meek and a quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning, of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. By the way, even in this verse here, we have indications that not all women wore head coverings in the church. Because how could you address the fancy hairstyles if they weren't even visible? What would be the point, right? So you have even an indication of that here. We move on to verses 8 through 10. A little bit of a shift. Here we see the theology of the head covering, or actually the theology of headship, being developed by Paul. And there are several simple arguments in these verses. In verse 8, we see that Paul argues from the order of creation. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created man and woman, it's very obvious in Genesis 2:21-23 that Adam was created first, and then the woman, we'll just read that, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So the order of creation. She, in order of creation, was created after Adam. And by the way, that same argument Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:13 also to support the headship of the man. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's what Paul says there. So the order of creation. Somehow, this is an indication of structural order in the home and also in the church. Also, we see in verse 9, Paul builds an argument based on the purpose of creation. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Backing up in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. So there were two primary purposes for Eve's creation. First, she was created for Adam's companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. And secondly, she was created as a helper or a helpmeet. The phrase, a helpmeet for him, can be rendered as a counterpart. A counterpart. In other words, Eve was to be Adam's counterpart, helping him to fulfill God's command and purpose for mankind and creation. I like what Albert Barnes writes on this passage. He says, the woman was made for the comfort and happiness of the man, not to be a slave, but a helpmeet. Not to be the minister of his pleasures, but to be his aid and comforter in life. Not to be regarded as inferior in nature and rank, but to be his friend, to divide his sorrows and to multiply and extend his joys, yet still to be in a station subordinate to him. He is to be the head, the ruler, the presider in the family circle, and she was created to aid him in his duties, to comfort him in his afflictions, to partake with him of his pleasures. Her rank is therefore honorable, though it is subordinate. So the man was not created for the woman. Now, I still think it's very true what, don't remember the guy who said it, but one famous person said, behind every successful man there is a great woman, or something similar to that. That's very true. men are not at their best without the influence of great women. Now you have exceptions, of course, of both men and women who achieve greatness and success independently. But many, many successful people, whether businessmen or inventors or explorers or presidents, they will tell you that it is their support of their wife that contributed mostly to their success. So, man is not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. We might say, men needed her. We weren't complete without her. And Paul's third argument in this passage in verse 10 is a little bit difficult to fathom. We're given relatively little information to explain it here. But here it is in verse number 10. Paul appeals in verse 10 to the witness of the angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. So we're going to address the angels in just a moment. But this verse is notoriously difficult for another reason. It's that word power. What does that mean? What does it mean? It's usually assumed that it's synonymous with head covering, because we see it's on her head in this passage. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And so in an attempt to smooth that out a little bit, many translators have changed this to a symbol of authority on her head, which is a little bit of a stretch in translation, because the word symbol is nowhere to be found in this passage. That's all supplied by the translator. Symbol is supplied, and power is a very unique word. It's not a word that ever is translated in this context as a head covering. It's never used like that anywhere else in the scripture. The word is exousia, and it is always a power or authority that one either has inherently in themselves or that they have been entrusted with by another. And so when Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," that's the word. And it's like, what does that word have anything to do with this context? So I do believe that authority might be the best word to use there instead of power. Power kind of has a different connotation in modern English. So for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. But I'm going to leave that there for you to study, because I have studied that for the past month and I still have no idea what it means. So I'm just going to be honest with you. You take some time, study that on your own. Maybe God will show you something that he hasn't shown me yet. So just all the mysteries of God's word here. But let's talk about the angels here. What have angels to do with this whole context of headship? And why does that matter in the church? Well, the scripture indicates to us that angels actually pay closer attention to our lives as Christians than we ever realized. And in fact, they are in some cases affected by our choices. They are affected by our choices. Let's just take some examples. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, we learn that angels rejoice at the conversion of sinners. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Likewise, I say unto you, Jesus says, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So every time a person comes to faith in Christ, we cause a chain reaction in heaven. The angels start rejoicing. They are affected by that on a deep level. They rejoice to see people come to Christ. So that's where it begins. Secondly, there is a sense in which angels bear witness to our lives before God, especially in respect to the execution or the fulfillment of our spiritual calling. And a specific passage I have in mind is 1 Timothy 5:21. And I know that's a little bit of an ambiguous thing to say, that this is God's calling on my life, but what we know to be God's will for us, we better do. The angels bear witness against us. 1 Timothy 5:21. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. They're to take into account that even the angels are watching us. Now, the Jews, they did have some beliefs on this, and they based some of their beliefs on the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5, 6. So there might be some validity to their interpretation. But it says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? So the Jews had this teaching that the angels would carry your words to God the Father and report them, and then God would judge you. And that seems to have some validity here, that angels are God's messengers. Now, we know God already knew what we were saying, so yet you see that type of language used in the Bible as these things came up before the Lord, or the smell of the offering came before the Lord, or the cry of the people came up before the Lord. It's like, well, he knew it before, but it makes it understandable to us. So the angels bear witness to us. Hebrews 1:14 says that, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation? So they minister to us, but did you know we also minister to them? Hebrews 13:2 talks about how some of us have entertained angels unawares. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So when you think you might be ministering to a stranger, you might actually be ministering to an angel. Isn't that an interesting thought? Angels are more involved in our lives than we think they are. One more example. Angels learn about God's wisdom through the church. They learn from us. This is described in Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And also 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So somehow, some way, angels are observing our worship, they're observing our lives, and for us to cast off the roles that God has designed for our lives, to be in rebellion against God, somehow that is offensive to the angels. And Paul says, because of the angels, don't do this. Why would that possibly be so offensive to the angels? Well, because many angels did cast off their first estate. And they were judged in such severity as to be cast into everlasting chains and darkness, reserved unto fire and judgment at the last day. Angels take this seriously. And they see us rebelling against the station God has designed for our lives, and it offends them. Now, moving on, one more argument here. And this is not an argument made by Paul, but rather this is an argument made by the world to contradict Paul. And so I'm calling it an extra-biblical or an unbiblical argument. See, there are some who would argue that this whole passage is outdated. And they're not just the custom of head coverings, but they would argue that the whole custom of headship and male authority is some sort of an outdated patriarchal construct that needs to be done away with because it's old-fashioned. And that Paul was struggling with reckoning the fact that women are equal, and so this is just Paul's bias against women coming through in this passage. They will actually say this. I read a number of articles by quote-unquote Christian feminists who thought this, that somehow Paul was saying, teaching something that isn't applicable at all today. But there is certainly an argument to be made regarding the changing application of Paul's doctrine. And by application, I mean the head covering. There is an argument to be made there. Whether legitimate or not, that's up to you to read God's word and to come to that conviction. But and also I could say the same for length of hair, by the way. We'll get to that next week. Length of hair for men and women. Again, there's arguments both ways, because the scripture shows men with long hair that are sanctified by God and commanded by God to have long hair. And you have women with short hair that are commanded by God to have short hair for whatever reason. And it goes both ways. So we have to have liberty there. But there is absolutely no grounds to reject the doctrine of headship as an old-fashioned custom. We don't see that in this passage. In fact, if you want to dig into the details, does Paul actually mention the custom of Corinth once in this passage? He doesn't. It's nowhere to be found. He doesn't mention Corinth at all. Instead, he mentions the order of creation. He mentions the purpose of creation. He mentions the angelic beings and the fact that they are somehow affected by our rejection or acceptance of this doctrine. He talks about how man is the image and glory of God and how woman is the glory of the man. But never once does he mention a social custom in this passage. Headship is not just a custom. It's just not a something that's been handed down through generations of strong male leadership that have oppressed women and whatever. the point. This is something God has designed and is not oppressive in any way. The picture, the example of this was Christ himself being submissive to the headship of the Father. And the example of headship was also Christ himself being the head of the church. We're going to close this morning with a quick look in verses 11 and 12 at this doctrine of equality. Because Paul makes this series of arguments in support of the headship of the man in the home and in the church, but then he returns to this thought of men and women are equal. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Verse 11 ends with the phrase, in the Lord. So Paul wants to make it clear that men and women, husbands and wives, are equal in the Lord. We have quoted Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There are many worldly systems and ideas that have devalued various classes of people. But the gospel elevates everyone. We are one and equal in Christ. He is the vine and we are all branches. He is the foundation, the cornerstone, and we are all part of the same building. He is the head and we are the body. We are one in Christ. You may remember when Paul wrote to Philemon, and he's talking about this slave that's run away. And he says, you know, he's a servant, but he's more than a servant to me and to you also. He's a brother. The gospel elevates us all to one equal standing in Christ. Same with racism. It's a worldly thing. It's a product of sin. And yet Paul made it, or the apostles made it clear in Acts 17:76 that we are all of one blood. God has made all people of all nations one blood. The gospel elevates us. We are equal in the Lord. In verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Yes, it's true. The first original creation, man was made first, and then Eve was taken out of the side of man. So, yes, in the order of creation, man came first. Woman was taken out of man. But guess what? Every other man, it took a woman, right? Man is also of woman. Even in that sense, we are equal in creation. It takes a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, for any child to be born. Every subsequent birth in history. And ultimately, it returns us to the headship of God. All things of God. Men and women equally to be under the headship of the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're going to close with this morning. We'll finish up this topic, actually a slightly different angle on this topic next week as we look at Paul's closing appeals. That deals with one more difficult part of this whole subject matter as to whether Paul is saying that hair is the covering or not, and a few other appeals in here concerning hair. So we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, and we will close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again and the study of it. We pray that you would give us clarity and understanding so that we can apply it faithfully in our hearts and lives. Lord, it's hard sometimes to know just how to apply some of these teachings. Just give us wisdom. Help us to follow your will for our lives. And help us to give each other grace and understanding. Not to be high-minded and think that we know it all. But Lord, we do know that these fundamental doctrines are unchanging. And you have created for men and women each a unique and a special role. We pray that we might fulfill that role in a godly manner, in a manner of humility and meekness, each of us submitting to the headship of Christ in our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray that you will be glorified in everything that we do and say this week. In Jesus' name, amen.